I hate getting automated computer answering machines when I make phone calls to companies and organizations. Anybody else here with me? Mm-hmm. Any of y'all hate that? I think a lot of times my problem is that they'll ask for things that I have no idea really what they're asking for. Or they'll put me on a menu and I'm not sure what to even go or what button to press or what answer to say to get going to someplace. So I'll go on a machine and be like, okay, I need your 12-digit customer ID number. And I go, 12-digit customer ID number? See, I have an 8-digit service number, a 4-digit PIN, and a 6-digit sale number. Ashley, do we have a 12-digit customer ID number? Yes, I have the form right here. No, it's not anywhere on this piece of paper. I guess I'll just put the sales number in twice and see what happens. A lot of times I'll get into these machines, and I understand that these companies are using them because they're trying to weed out common questions and comments and stuff. But if I'm willing to talk on the phone to one of these machines, it's because I don't have a very common problem or question to ask. And so I'll just say, I want to speak to a representative. Just give me somebody to talk to. Don't make me go through the loops. Because sometimes I feel like all I do is go back to the main menu button on accident. Main menu answering machine. And it takes me forever to actually get my problem solved. And I think that is related to then the way we feel like when we pray to God. You know, when I talk to Christians, when you talk to Christians, most of us would say we believe that prayer is powerful. And most Christians would say that you believe that we should pray often. But we feel inadequate about our prayers. And I feel like one of that inadequacies stems from the belief, or at least the doubt, that we're maybe not meeting God's standard in prayer. And like those answering machines, we feel like we're just not putting in the right requests, saying the right phrases, saying it the right way to actually get where we need to go in those prayer requests. And so we feel inadequate in how we pray. Thankfully, the Bible does not leave us to wonder how God wants us to pray. In fact, there's a lot of places in the Bible that talks about prayer. There's a lot of models of prayer in the Bible. In fact, the book of Psalms could be said to be an entire book of the Bible dedicated to modeling for you how you can pray. But when you talk about passages about prayer, and you talk about models of prayer, one stands up above the rest. And that's because it's the model of prayer that Jesus himself told us when he was on earth. And it's famously called the Lord's Prayer. And that's what you find then in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Now, it'd be hard to find a person, even maybe somebody that hasn't been to church a lot, that has not at least heard the Lord's Prayer before. Most people, a lot of people, maybe even have it memorized in some way. This prayer actually appears in two different places in the Bible, in two different scenarios. It was very common for Jewish teachers in that day to have example prayers that they taught to people often. And so it was likely that Jesus had this prayer. He actually taught this exact prayer in multiple different settings. And so the two places it appears in the Bible, one is in Matthew 6, the other one's in Luke. Now in Luke, Jesus is depicted as a guy who has got the example of a good prayer life, an example of somebody who prays well. And his disciples see that, and they go to Jesus and say, hey, John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. Jesus, can you teach us how to pray? And so that's what Jesus does. And what you have in Luke is a whole section on prayer where Jesus, as part of it, teaches them the Lord's Prayer as a model. So in Luke, it comes up as a request from the disciples on how to pray. By the way, if you struggle with knowing how to pray, if you're ever curious, I'd say, I don't know how to pray well. Be encouraged. The 12 guys that hung out with Jesus every day for 3 years still said, hey, Jesus, can you teach us how to pray? The other time it comes up is Matthew 6, where Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's teaching us that to be go to heaven, you have to be more righteous than a Pharisee. And the Sermon on the Mount shows what it looks like to be more righteous than a Pharisee. And in Matthew 6, 1 through 18, Jesus is talking a section about how we shouldn't do righteous deeds for people's approval, but instead we should do it for God's approval. And in the middle of this section then, he begins to talk about prayer And he gives this Lord's Prayer as a part of it. Now, verses 7 and 8, 5 and 6, he's really talking about what not to do and the motivation for prayer. 9 through 13 is the mechanics of prayer, what to do for prayer. Jesus doesn't just want us to pray, he wants us to pray correctly. And that's why he models this for us. And so the main thing I want you to take away from the day, if you don't take away from anything else, as you see on your screen, is this. Pray like the master model. Pray like the master model. The Lord's Prayer has three different parts to it, so let's dive into it and look at these three parts that Jesus has for the Lord's Prayer. The first one is at the very beginning of verse 9, and that is, address God as your heavenly Father. First, address God as your heavenly Father. Jesus says in verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. So Jesus begins with the address, and he first says, address God as your Father. Now this word Father is a very specific word and a shocking word, because it would be more, in our colloquial language, as the word daddy or dada. It was not really something that people frequently used to call God in the New Testament and in Jewish times especially. So in that word Father, he's chosen it specifically for several reasons. One, he's pointed out that God is not some force that just permeates everything, and he's not this distant, impersonal being that's off in space. He's Father. He's Daddy. He's a person. He loves you. He cares for you. And calling God Father, sometimes for some people that brings up ideas of somebody who's volatile or drunkard or playboy. Not everybody has good thoughts when they use the word Father. But when we call God Father, we're saying he is fulfilling the perfect picture of what it looks like to be a dad to children. And so we should visit and think of God as our Father. You see, the Bible tells us that if you place your faith in Jesus, then you are actually been adopted by God. The Bible doesn't call everybody children of God. Do you realize that? Not everybody's a child of God in the Bible. The only people who are children of God are people who have placed their faith in Jesus and been adopted into God's family. So that's why John says in John chapter 1, but as many as received Jesus, to him he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in Jesus' name. You see, your picture of God is going to affect how you pray. What you think of God and who you think God is going to change the quality of your prayer and the content of your prayer. And so it's important when you begin to pray, as Jesus points out, is to get a good picture and a correct picture of God in your head. He's your Father. He's there to protect you. He's there to listen to you. He's there to discipline you. He's there to forgive you. He's there to work everything out ultimately in the long run for his glory or your good. He's not an impersonal force that flows through everything. And he's not a disinterested being off in space. He's your daddy. Think of God like that. But he says, don't just think of God as being your Father. He says, next, when you pray, picture God as also being in heaven. Now, he doesn't mean by being in heaven that just God is way up there. Like we said, the fatherhood makes it feel like and know that God is close to us. By using heaven, he's picturing that God is sovereign and he's powerful. In other words, God is merciful, but he's also mighty. God is your Father, but you are not his equal. He is greater than we are, and as much as he is greater than we can love him. He is so much beyond you. You are not God's equal, no matter how much of a father we want to picture him. And the heaven part reminds us of that. You see, we have to juxtapose, and we have to keep in mind passages about God's love and mercy with passages that speak about God being awesome. Like Psalm chapter 29, and I could have picked many of these, but it says in Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord divides flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, and he strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood, and yes, the Lord sits as king forever. So we have God as a great listener, but we also have God as a great king. We have a God, as a Christian rapper says, that he's good, but that don't mean he's safe. Thank goodness he's good, though. And what we need to do in our minds is picture God the right way when we start to pray. I heard a story one time about a young boy who began to, in everyday language, refer to God by the name Harold. And that confused a lot of people, and eventually he was in Sunday school class, and he was calling God by the name Harold, and the Sunday school teacher stopped her lesson and said, "Why do you keep calling God Harold?" He said, "Well, Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, 'Our Father who art in heaven, Harold be your name.'" And that's funny, right? But the problem is, you know, maybe sometimes when we pray, we do picture God as being a Harold. Maybe our view of God when we pray is just, he's just this other guy. He's a Harold. Or do we view God as being our heavenly Father? See, Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer with the reminder of who we need to think about when we pray. Who it is that you're talking to. Because the picture of your God is going to change the quality and content of your prayer. Do you think of God as being your Father when you pray? Do you think of all the positive characteristics of that when you're calling out to him? Do you think of God also as being in heaven, as being mighty, as being powerful, as being great? What do you picture God as being when you start off to pray? Jesus said the first step in praying is to address God as your heavenly Father. The second thing he said to do is to surrender to God lordship. It kind of flows off of this. In the second half of verse 9, says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name," not Harold, hallowed. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So flowing off from this idea of God being the heavenly king, the next thing you're supposed to pray about, Jesus says, you're supposed to surrender to God's lordship. In other words, if you get the correct picture of God in your head, you're naturally going to want to prioritize God in your life and in your prayer. A lot of people have pointed out an interesting fact, and that is that the Lord's Prayer, in a lot of ways, mirrors the Ten Commandments, in that the first half is focused on who God is and our relationship with God, and then the second half is focused on our relationship with other people. And so it's only after we get a correct view of God that we then pray and care about what God wants. And he says, specifically then, we should pray and surrender ourselves to God's lordship in three areas. First, we should recognize God's name. God's name is a phrase that's used to describe basically how God presents himself to people. It's his reputation. It's how we know him to be, his reputation in the world. In a way, God's name is already hallowed or holy because his name is above every other name. But to make God's name holy, or in other words, to hallow God's name, to make it holy, means that we, in our prayers, begin to recognize God's reputation for what it is and surrender to God's reputation for what it is. We pray that God's name, God's presence, would be recognized for being great and holy. He says, recognize God's name. Second, he says, recognize God's kingdom. Your kingdom come. We should pray that Jesus would come quickly. I know for younger people, when I say that, usually they get scared of that. The older I get, the more excited I am to pray that God's kingdom comes quickly. But before Jesus comes, God's kingdom comes, one, through numerical growth. We ought to pray for lost people to get saved. We ought to pray that people who have strayed from God come back to him. We ought to pray as Christians that God's kingdom grows in us. And we grow closer to Christ, that God's kingdom grows in our lives. This is what Paul prayed. This is what he meant when he prayed in the book of Philippians. "And I pray that your love may flow still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you'll discover the things that are excellent and that you may be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus for the glory and praise of God. To pray for God's kingdom to come means to not just pray for more people to come to church, but to pray for God's kingdom to grow in our own lives. And then third, he says, pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In this, Jesus is telling us to do exactly what Jesus did for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, going along a little place, he said, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup of the cross pass from me, yet it's not I will, but your will be done. God says, Jesus says in prayer, after we address God as our Heavenly Father, to next in our prayers, we ought to surrender to God's Lordship. I heard another story about another kid. This was a girl who went to school, and she was constantly breaking the rules at school. Constantly getting in trouble, constantly didn't care what the teacher talked about, you know, talking while the teacher was giving her lesson, breaking in line, not walking in a straight line, you know, teacher would tell her something, she'd roll her eyes, that kind of thing. Things that just drive teachers crazy. Finally, this teacher had enough of this little girl, and she sent her out of the room. But then after a few moments, the girl peeked in her head. She said, teacher, I want to let you know I prayed about it. And the teacher said, well, good. I hope you prayed that God, that you can help obey God more. She said, no, I prayed that you put up with me more. But isn't that like our prayers so often? Jesus says our next step in prayer, before we even get to our petitions and requests, is to surrender to our Lordship. And so often it's the opposite. You know, we're concerned about our name and reputation at work, at school, in the community. We're concerned about our little kingdoms that we have. And we're concerned about our little wills and our little desires. Or we might be going about and even sinning and know that we're sinning. And then we come to our prayers and we're like, God, just put up with me a little bit longer. Oh, and by the way, here's the things I want to. Jesus says, no. When you pray, your next request should be, God, not my will, but your will be done. Surrender to God's Lordship. This means more than just acknowledging that God is King of the earth, or even acknowledging that God is the Lord of your life. It means actually taking your life and saying, God, I want to follow your will perfectly in every single area of my life. And we should be praying that in our prayers. You know, are you praying, God, may your will be done perfectly in my life. May your will be done perfectly in my husband's or wife's life. May your will be done perfectly in my children's life, my grandkids' life. Are we praying that? Are we praying, God, may your will be done perfectly in our church, in our community, in our schools? Oh, my God, is your will going to be done perfectly, please, in our community, in our nation? You know, are we caring that we are surrendering to God's Lordship in our prayers and making that a priority? Or are we just saying, God, put up with me more. Now here's what I want. Give me more. Jesus is, in a powerful statement in this prayer, says, hey, once you get a correct view of who God is as your Heavenly Father, the next thing you're going to want to pray is actually surrender to God's Lordship in your life, in your prayers. And then third, he says you can ask or petition God for today's needs. And that's in verses 11 through 13. It says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So the third part of the prayer is you ask God for today's needs. In putting these verses last, verses 11 through 13, Jesus isn't trying to disparage or make us feel bad about requesting things from God. He just wants us to get it in the right order. He wants us to focus on God and then focus on us. Because to have God as our heavenly Lord and as our heavenly Father implies that God wants us to bring stuff to Him. God cares about his children, and he doesn't just care about our spiritual needs, and he doesn't just care about eternity. He cares about our emotional and our physical needs, too. As a good, good father, he cares about every aspect of our lives. So So if, as long as we don't think of God as being some impersonal force or some distant, uninterested being, as long as we have a picture of God as being our Heavenly Father, we can come to God with confidence knowing He wants to hear your prayers. He wants to hear your needs. He just wants you to put it in the right order. Said God first. God's will be done first. And then today's needs after that. And so Jesus, like those other times, He gives three examples of some needs that we can come to God for, and we should come for to God every single day. And the first of those is our daily bread. That word daily is a very odd word in the Greek, and it could mean like a literal 24 hours. It could mean tomorrow. It could mean eternity. More likely, it means bread or sustenance for the immediate future. Whether that's if you're at night, you're praying for the next day. If you're in the morning, you're praying for that day. In that prayer is a recognition of something important. And that is the recognition that all that we have comes from God. Every good and perfect thing comes from God. It's a recognition of that fact. Yeah, we might have jobs, or we retirement, where we work. We might have savings accounts that we can pull money from. We might have trust that we've, or stocks and bonds that we've built up over time. But as Christians, we need to recognize that ultimately, our sustenance for every day comes from God. And it's a recognition in that prayer that, God, I need you to fix my physical needs today. I need you to save me and help me each and every day of my life. So He says, pray for your daily bread, your physical needs. Second, He says, pray for God's forgiveness. Verse 12. It says, forgive us of our debts. The word debt, rendered for sin, reminds us that sin comes with a payment that has to be paid. That's why the Bible uses the word debt for sin. It reminds us that sin is not just something that can be forgiven. It's something that actually has to be paid. An amazing thing about this verse is it reminds us in verse 12 that every single person, if you're listening to me here in here, if you're listening to me online, every single person needs to pray to God, forgive me of my debts. In fact, that's the whole point of Matthew 5 through 7. There is nobody righteous enough to get to God. Nobody's been perfect. Everybody needs to pray to God, forgive me of my sins. The awesome thing about God and asking us to pray this prayer is that He is promising that He'll answer it with a yes. That there aren't any sins you've done, or it isn't a quantity of sins that you've done that God can't forgive. The only sin God won't forgive is the sin of rejecting His forgiveness. That's the only sin He can't forgive, is refusing to let God forgive you. And in fact, it's not even something He did lightly. It's something that cost Him a lot. Because sin as a debt had to be paid, and so God chose to pay that debt for us. He came to earth, was born as Jesus. And when He died on the cross, Jesus paid that sin debt for us. And so when you come to faith in Jesus and you ask Him to forgive you of your sins, the atonement that Jesus did on the cross is applied to your personal account. So when we're asking God to forgive us, it's not something light or it's something easy. It's light and easy for us, but that's because God's already paid the price for us. He didn't just sweep it under the rug. He paid what you never could pay. And so He says, ask if you're here. And if you've never asked God to forgive you before, do that today. In a minute, I'll give you a chance to do that. But connected to that is the idea that we also need to pray and ask God to help us forgive people who are indebted to us. Or in other words, who have sinned against us. And it's amazing that with this thought of the graciousness of God and all that He sacrificed in order to forgive us, He pairs that with the same idea that we need to forgive other people. We talked about this last week, that this is not something that just comes up once in the Bible, but it comes up over and over and over again in the Gospels. That forgiveness to other people just shows that we understand the Gospel. For one, it shows you that we understand what the Gospel means, forgiveness, and we serve a God who forgives, and we should be like God who forgives. Secondly, it shows that we understand the enormity of our own sin. Because when we look at what other people have done for us and we can't forgive them, that's because our view of what we've done against God is too low. And lastly, it shows that we understand the sacrifice Christ made. Look, I promise you, there's nothing that you would have to sacrifice to forgive somebody else that's greater than what God sacrificed to forgive you. And so if you can't forgive other people, it shows that you don't understand Christ's sacrifice for you. That's why Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, he says, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So Jesus says, in our petitions for our daily needs, ask for our daily bread, ask for our forgiveness. And third, he says, ask that God will not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Verse 13. These verses should probably be seen as kind of a unit. And the essence or sense of it would be, God, help us to overcome temptation. God, help us to overcome whatever evil we have in our life. The evil there, verse 13, doesn't necessarily mean a sin. It includes sin, but it can mean anything in the Bible sense, anything that's harmful, anything that's hurtful, emotionally or physically too, that we're going up against. He says, God, don't lead us in temptation. Don't let us be overcome by temptation. And also deliver us from the difficulties we're having in life. In verse 13, we're reminded as Christians that you can't overcome sin just by trying hard. And as Christians, you can't overcome evils in your life just by trying hard. You need God's strength to overcome them. And the beauty of verse 13 is it's a promise that if you pray to God for help, He'll deliver. This doesn't mean that He'll take you out and put you somewhere where you're not experiencing temptations, where you're not experiencing deliverance, just completely wipe the slate clean. But what it does mean that when you're in the midst of it and things are getting hard, He'll give you the strength to stand. He'll give you the strength when the dust settles to still be upright. And so Jesus reminds us then to pray this prayer. Verses 11, 12, and 13 is a beautiful picture of the entire sense of human existence. It's a request for all parts of it. You have your daily bread, which is our prayer for our physical needs in life. You have prayer for forgiveness, which is a prayer for our spiritual needs in life. And you have a prayer for deliverance, which is our moral and our emotional needs in life. And this prayer, he's basically setting up in three simple sentences a petition to ask God for today's needs every day. Now, a lot of New Testament and English translations end with the phrase, for yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever. This phrase, you might see a footnote in your Bible about it or something. This phrase is not in the oldest manuscripts we have for Matthew. They're only in later manuscripts. So most likely, Matthew didn't write that last sentence. Somebody else added it later. What does that mean, Michael? Well, it means that we don't accept it then as scripture like the rest of it, but you can still say it because it's still true. And it's still a beautiful ending of that prayer. And there's nothing wrong with saying it if you want to at the end of this prayer. So then we have this picture of the Lord's Prayer and the model, and we should pray like the master model. We should address God as our Heavenly Father, surrender to the Lord's God's Lordship, and then petition God or ask God for today's needs. What do we do with that today? What do we do with the Lord's Prayer? I want you to do these three things. First, I want you to memorize it. Oh, pastor's asking me to memorize something. If you haven't memorized it, memorize it. Memorize it. And look, teach it to your kids and grandkids and get them to memorize it too. Make them memorize it and teach them what it means. You say, Michael, why is it such a big deal that we memorize the Lord's Prayer? It's because when you memorize a thing like the Lord's Prayer, what you're developing is spiritual muscle memory. When I was beginning to do fencing, sword fighting, I didn't put up barbed wire, sword fighting, fencing. Traditionally, you don't even touch a sword for the entire first year. You're just doing drills with no sword in your hand. And so when I was beginning to learn how to fence, we did a ton of drills. You know, you'd retreat, going backwards, hundreds of retreats. You go forward, advances, hundreds of times. You do lunges, attacks, hundreds of times. With your hand, you do the peri repose. Hundreds of times. And if I'm honest with you, I mean, it got boring. It got tired. It wasn't, the drills aren't that fun. But not everything in life that's good for you is fun. Am I right? Mm-hmm. So why do you spend so much time doing this boring stuff? Why do you spend that so much time going through all these drills and repeating the same motion over and over and over again? It's because you're developing muscle memory. Because one day, as a fencer, you're not going to be in this clean, nice, lit room with nothing but just some shorts on, nobody in front of you, nice and cool, doing drills under no stress. One day, you're going to be dressed all up in fencing gear. You're going to have sweat dripping off your face. You're going to be breathing heavy. Your heart's going to feel like it's pumping out of your chest. And that person across from you is going to have a sword, and he's going to be bearing down on you as fast as you can. And when you're in that moment, you can't think, how do you go backwards? How do you block? How do you attack? You just got to do it. But if you've done the drills and you've memorized enough, the moves come as naturally as if it was been a part of you your whole life. You don't memorize the moves for the rehearsal. You memorize the moves for the battle. And that's why you memorize stuff like the Lord's Prayer. Because life isn't always going to be clean rooms with nothing going on. One day you might have an enemy bearing down on top of you and attacking you. You might be exhausted. You might be breathing heavy. And in that moment, you don't need to wonder, what do I pray? Because you know naturally what you need to pray. You've got prayer muscle memory. In that moment, the prayer comes as naturally as if you're just breathing it out to God. So memorize the Lord's Prayer. Teach your kids and grandkids to memorize it. Secondly, model your prayers after the Lord's Prayer. You know, it does no good to memorize it if we just sit it on the shelf in our brains and don't ever use it. You know, follow the model, the Master's model. We need to use it in our prayers, to try to pray like Jesus. It doesn't mean that we have to repeat it verbatim. There's nothing wrong with repeating it verbatim. But it does mean we need to use it in some way as it's intended, as a model for how we should pray to God. And then third, we need to remember to pray sincerely and meaningfully. We talked about this a lot last week, but we can't forget where the Lord's Prayer comes in Matthew. Jesus is discussing with us in Matthew how to not pray like a pagan, how not to pray like a lost person. And he's saying, hey, don't pray meaninglessly or thoughtlessly or mechanically. He says, pray with a purpose. And the Lord's Prayer is an example of praying to God in a way that's meaningful and sincere. So memorize the Lord's Prayer. Model the Lord's Prayer. And make sure your prayers then are as meaningful and sincere as Jesus intends the Lord's Prayer to be. Pray like the Master model. Address God as your Heavenly Father. Surrender to God's Lordship. Ask God for today's needs. Or we want to pray like Christians, like Jesus intended us to pray. So the next few moments, we're going to do the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to